So everybody has different things that kind of drive them crazy. Probably, maybe slightly irrationally, maybe not as irrationally. And I am not immune to pet peeves just because I'm a preacher. In fact, hearing lots of preaching in my life, I think maybe it's a particular sin of preachers to have pet peeves and things that they harp on maybe a little more than others. Now, I don't understand all of my pet peeves and things that I like probably go on too long about. Maybe my wife knows. Oh, yeah. She's shaking her head. Yes. But I try to understand these things, and hopefully as I mature a little bit more, I will understand them better. One word I have always resented, disliked, maybe despised, been totally outlandishly prejudiced against is the word self-esteem. Now, the reason for this is probably pretty obvious. My most common and enduring sin that I struggle with is that of pride, trusting in myself more than God. In short, believing myself to the exclusion of trust in God or even asking others for help. This happens sometimes when I'm going on a kind of a longer shortcut when I'm driving. And I'm driving along, going on my longer shortcut, and my wife was like, hey, maybe you should like ask somebody for help or look it up. And she even uses the lost word. And strange, I know. And I usually figure out where to go eventually. And it's not okay. So I have a problem with things like this. At one time, when I was preaching, and I would have told you that self-esteem was the biggest lie that Satan ever spewed out of the depths of hell, but that was before I knew there were people who put ketchup on tacos. The fact is, words have different meanings for different people. Some people have a conception of self-esteem, which would be no more harmless than using the word confidence, and something like that is fine. For me, self-esteem was synonymous with pride, and I think, you know, something about how it was taught to me in school made this particularly likely. I would think of it this way. Now, self-esteem is not in the Bible. In fact, it couldn't be because it hadn't been invented for another, like, 1950 years. But I want you to keep the idea in the back of your head because there's something particular about the text that we're walking through that is going to be very important. We're going to meet a man. He doesn't have a name. We just call him the centurion. And Jesus is going to point to this man's faith. But this particular person, how he carries himself, I think is extremely instructive for how we think about ourselves and how we think about faith. Let's pray and let's dig into the text. Lord God, I pray that you would lead us by your word. I pray that every thought that we think would be chastened and directed by what you have written. Guide us, we pray, to understand you better. And as we understand you, to understand ourselves in relation to you. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Luke. Oh, 1:1. That's a typo. Should be 10. That would be a very short sermon. Especially when you see, you have to click on the thing. Okay, click. Okay, there we go. Okay. Yeah. If it was just that text, that would be great. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So this is a weird sentence. Look at it. It's weird. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, it's weird in Greek, too. It is probably some sort of figure of speech, Nobody quite knows what to make of it, but it's obvious. Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount and is probably hinting at the fact that he was teaching his disciples and the people around were just hearing it. But that's a little bit of speculation. But he just finished the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's going to be really important as we meet our main character, who is going to be a centurion. Now a centurion. A centurion is a commander of 100 men. Literally, it means commander of 100 men. He's a soldier in the Roman army. Now, he probably isn't commanding 100 people because, you know, cutbacks and, you know, budget cuts. He might have 60 or 75, but theoretically it would be 100 people. And he is at Capernaum. He's leading some sort of military installation. It could be involved in taxes or police work. Soldiers back then didn't just make war. They basically were the authority structure. So they were the police force, the tax collectors, and the military all kind of rolled up into one. What is important about the centurion is two facts. One, he is a Gentile. So he is a non-Jew. And being a Gentile, he's an outsider in Israel. He's separated, he worships in different places, he eats different food. He is set apart from the Jewish people in every sort of way. So he is an outsider. And second, he represents the occupying forces holding Israel captive. He is, in every sense of the word, to the Jewish people, an enemy. And they look at him, they look and they see oppressor. So this is the centurion. Now, the centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued to him. So we want to imagine this guy. He is a man in charge. He's a soldier. And one of the facts about being a centurion is you had to be physically fit. It was like written in the job description. You know, you didn't get a cushy officer job and then got to get flabby. You led by example as a centurion. You were expected to be more fit than any of your men. He is a man of ability. One of the few places where there was kind of a meritocracy in the ancient world where you could actually rise up regardless of your social status, not entirely, but in some ways, was the Roman army. This guy enlisted in the army just as a regular soldier, and after working his butt off, serving, maybe being courageous, was promoted to a decurion, which is a commander of 10 person. And then from there, he got commanded up to a centurion, which is theoretically a commander of 100 people. He was in charge of almost 100 people. And so you can imagine, this is not only someone who's big, strong, muscly dude, he's also pretty smart, he can read, and he has pretty decent managerial skills. Managing 100 people, that is no small feat. I've only ever managed about 30, and that's a bit of a headache. Now, as we know, just the fact that this man was smart and talented and rich did not shield him from the curse that infects this world. Sickness, death. Somebody like Steve Jobs, with all of his money and wealth and fame, couldn't bribe the cancer away. And so this hard-working centurion, for all of his merits, has a slave who's sick. Now, your translation might have servant, might have slave. Most slaves weren't slaves for life in the Roman Empire, so it's a toss-up whether you want to use the word bondservant, slave, servant. In his care for his servant, we see another side of the centurion. He's caring and sensitive. He's not just one of those steamroller personalities who's driven, gotten there, and sees people as merely cogs in a machine working forward to some end. He cares about his servant. And yet, all the care in the world cannot save the people you love from the pain of this world. His servant became very sick, and the Gospel of Matthew has the same story, says that his servant was paralyzed. Now, the centurion heard about Jesus, and he sent the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. Now, the centurion is a man of action. He doesn't just let life act upon him. He acts upon life. So he hears about Jesus. Capernaum is sort of the center. Jesus is always in and around Capernaum, doing a lot of his ministry. The centurion hears about Jesus, and he calls the elders of the Jews. Elders of the Jews. Now, this is probably equivalent to like the town council or the mayor and the counselors. Probably not the leaders of the synagogue. There's another word for that. So he calls, you know, he's a guy, he's in charge, he rolls in pretty high circles. He calls the most important people he knows. And he says, I'm going to get these important people. I'm going to send them to Jesus. So Jesus comes here and heals my servant. He probably has some favors he wants to call in. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So you can see all of the important people, they come here, and they're like, Jesus, I know we haven't talked to you a lot, but come, this guy, he may be a Gentile, but he is worthy because he's done all of these things. One, he loves our nation. He's not like so many other, you know, Romans who are just not caring, but he loves us. And it's not just that he has warm emotions. He puts his money where his mouth is. He built us a synagogue. You know, it's funny, they use the word put your money where your mouth is, but nobody ever uses the term put your money where your heart is, because everyone always puts their money where their heart is. So when we are seeing these words, so we are seeing, oh, that doesn't show up great. All right, loves our nation. He loves our nation. All of a sudden, something should key in our mind, because we just read the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what was his big, really difficult, hard command? His big, hard command was love. And love not just the people who love you, love your enemies. Now, this is a Roman soldier occupying the land. He is there not just to be a nice guy, not just to make a good living, but he is holding them captive to make sure they don't get out of line. And if they get out of line, he's going to go and, you know, take out the army and roll over some villages, and boy, oh boy, not too long, that starts happening at a pretty regular clip. I say to you, love your enemies. If there's any a person, here he is with his enemies. He loves his enemies. Centurion. This Gentile, the army guy, is the guy who's actually doing the hard commandments of Jesus. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And we remember love wasn't just like an emotion. It was practical what you do. He didn't just love in sort of this way in his mind. He spent his actual hard-earned coin to build them a synagogue, a church. Doing good to those who can't do back. In this centurion, we have Jesus' highest ethic of loving his enemies working out inside of him. So, even as the centurion is making this request, we can already see that there's something interesting about him. Okay, so everybody, they come, they're all like, Jesus, this guy is worthy. And then Jesus went with them. And we're so Jesus was persuaded. He went with them. And there's another surprising thing, because we just read the Sermon on the Mount. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, there were some other pretty shocking things that Jesus said. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. We read those and we are pretty uncomfortable. People well off, and boy, we should be pretty uncomfortable. But now, as Luke's arranging his gospel, the first thing we go to right after the Sermon on the Mount, right after we had woe to his rich, we have the story of the centurion. And the centurion is not poor. You don't build buildings and get your plaque, name on a plaque for, you know, poor people don't get their names on plaques unless they die and someone who's rich likes them. But somebody who's wealthy is paying for those buildings. So this is a guy who is a wealthy person, and yet he is going to be commended by Jesus. He's going to be commended by Jesus. And so this really puts into context the Sermon on the Mount that maybe it's not just the rich as a total class that Jesus is talking about, but a certain kind of rich person. Now, there's a rich person that Jesus will not save, and that's the person who trusts in themselves. All right. While all this is going on, something must be happening in the centurion's heart. Because he already sent out this delegation, but he's going to send out another one because something has struck him. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say how much he knows about Jesus' teaching. But all of a sudden, he is feeling a little bit of guilt about making this bold request of Jesus. And we see it here in verse 6. And when Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. We just had all the elders saying, this guy's worthy, and now here saying, not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. The leaders of the city say he's a worthy man. His position and power and money say he's a worthy man. The army that promoted him to his position says that he's a worthy man. Everything, when he looks horizontally at the world, he's doing pretty good. It's a confident, accomplished person. And yet, in this moment, when he's confronted with the God-like holiness of Jesus, all of a sudden, all of the accomplishments of being a guy who donates money to build buildings for his enemies goes away, and he realizes his profound unworthiness in the face of God. This gets to a little bit of the idea of self-esteem, because here's this guy who is at one side. He's so accomplished. People recognize him, and we're going to see in the next verse here. But say the word, let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You know, out of context, we would like look at that one verse and say, boy, that guy's a little bit full of himself. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you're with somebody and it's just like, well, look at this. I can, you know, if people have those like magical machines, and they like put things in them and the coffee comes out. A Keurig. And they're like, look at this, I can make coffee with this machine, press the button. I'm like, oh, it kind of tastes pretty bad. But anyways, thank you for your coffee, everyone. Wow. I should write these things down before I say them. All right, I appreciate all coffee, always. But you know when somebody's kind of bragging about what he can do. And so at one side, we have this guy who's going to be held up as an example of faith, who's really confident in what he does. He says, I order people and they go. And so among people, he's confident, he knows who he is, yet he's a good person, he's holy, he's in charge of himself and others, and yet, when he comes face to face with the holy God, he comes face to face with Jesus, he knows for certain his profound unworthiness. And so this comes up in a little bit how we should see ourselves in that. You know, we're dealing with other people. We can be confident in the abilities that God has given to us, use our gifts, and still, when we come face to face with God, know our supreme unworthiness to be saved on our own merits. So, Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him. Now that word marveled might be astonished. If you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, it happens a bunch of times. And almost without a doubt, every time we come across, it is Jesus, he's speaking, and they're all marveled. They're all astonished at his teaching. Jesus is doing a miracle. They're all marveled. It's always people being astonished, amazed at what Jesus does. And now right here in the only time this word is used by Jesus in a positive sense. There's that other time when he's amazed at how bad people are, but this is the only time he's impressed, is by a Gentile army officer there oppressing his people. That is the guy he's marveled with. Jesus turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So this is another story of God, of Jesus finding faith in an unlikely place. I always tell people, you know, when we're thinking about evangelism, think of the most unlikely people, because maybe they're closer to God than we think. So, what is his faith? What is this great faith? Three things. One, he is the worthy unworthy. It's a realization that one is not worthy of God's favor. This is the man who has his plaque printed on the synagogue, built by the centurion dude, whatever his name was. He has 1,000 reasons to think of himself as worthy of God's favor. Is there anybody who's earned a little bit of grace? And yet, even as he has loved his enemies, in one of God's hardest commands, he comes to Jesus saying, I am not worthy. Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to come under my roof. This is the first key to faith, is to take our eyes off of the inward about what we're doing, and put them on to God, seeing where we are in relation to God. Faith is not something we do, but a trust in Jesus Christ. The centurion's faith in Jesus Christ is rooted in his deep knowledge that he is helpless here. Despite all of his money and philanthropy, he has not earned Jesus even to come under his roof. It's a little similar to Peter's cry, Luke 5:8, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Except here we have it from the mouth of a Gentile. Now it's important to see that this unworthiness he felt was not a horizontal unworthiness. He didn't feel useless compared to other human beings. He's an accomplished, confident person and doing many great things, but in the face of Jesus Christ, he realizes the one fact that he is profoundly unworthy of Jesus' presence and grace. When he looks at all of his good deeds, you know, he could like pile them up. It looks good compared to his neighbor, but he realizes it's still a mile beneath God. For any of us, the application of this is pretty clear. You know, we might give the most in the church. We might volunteer at every opportunity. We might live a spotless life in comparison to others, and yet our deeds fall short of the holiness of God, and before him we're totally unworthy apart from Christ in us. And the funny thing is, the centurion's unworthiness in his own eyes is exactly what makes him worthy of God's blessing. His realization of unworthiness makes him worthy in God's eyes. Second, a Jesus can-do attitude. You know, we like people with a can-do attitude, you know, people who accomplish things, get stuff done, don't ask us for a chainsaw. Jesus, he says simply, say the word and let my servant be healed. While he recognizes his own unworthiness to come to Jesus, he believes in Jesus' absolute power to speak the word, and have his servant healed. Jesus tells us that the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains, and sometimes we almost get into like a, you know, the quantity of our faith is this ingredient. But I think the point of the mustard seed isn't the size of the faith, but God's power to do all good things, from moving mountains to warming cold hearts. And lastly, faith is a recognition of Jesus' authority. He says, I too am a man set under authority. I say to him, go, and he goes. I say to him, come, and he comes. He recognizes that Jesus has the authority to speak sickness away from a distance. That he has this authority, this power. It's only like God-like power. Our faith needs to be in Jesus' complete and total control of the world. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and there's nothing outside his power and ability. We need to have the kind of faith that the centurion shows, to be bold and confident in what we can do, work hard, love our enemies, but none of it makes us worthy of Jesus. We all fall short, and we only receive him as a gift. But he is the one who declares those who know that they're unworthy, he declares them worthy, not because of us, but because of his goodness and grace to those who can't help themselves. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would make us a little more like the centurion, to trust in your authority, your word, to realize our unworthiness before you, all the while acting with the gifts and abilities that you've given to us. Help us to see ourselves rightly and to have your kind of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.